Good morning.
Good morning.
We see everyone out this morning. I want to welcome our visitors. We're glad that you've chosen to be with us. And we are streaming again on our YouTube channel, so we're glad to have any and all those who are tuning in this morning as well. This lesson is by request, and it's titled, as was the question posed to me, Why Are There So Many Churches? We're going to be taking our text from 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, and we're going to be revisiting 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 6. So I'm very thankful for Matt in reading that passage for us this morning. We'll be turning to those passages very shortly. I've chosen to fulfill this request in two ways. This morning we're going to talk about the underlying thoughts behind why there are so many churches. And then next week we're going to look at how do we know we're in the right one. How do we know that we are in the right church, the church that Jesus died to build and to save? So that'll be next week, and I'll have a detailed chart that goes along with that lesson. But for those who, some of this might sound familiar, over two and a half years ago, we did an in-depth study on the history of denominations. And so this is not going to be a repeat of that. We don't have time this morning to do that. But if you would like to be reminded of that, you can go to the website. And because it is over 2.5 years ago, the best way is to use the search function under the sermons tab and type in mixed seed. Mixed seed, and you will have that entire lesson with the detailed histories of the denominations. Today we're going to focus on what makes them different. Why are there so many churches? And that's what we're going to focus on. There are many misconceptions about the church which Jesus built. And the misconceptions happen because of confusion over the religious world's many churches all claiming to be the one that Jesus built. And we're going to study that in part two next week of how do I know the church that Jesus built. Are there markers? Were there foretellings in the Old Testament? Can we see fulfillment in the New Testament? Can we see correlation between what we strive to do here with what they did in the New Testament? That'll all be in part two next week. Because a common question that happens is, why are there so many churches? This is a common question not only among believers today, but other those in the world. And it's a way that they deride the church. That God is a God of confusion. How can there be a God over the Old and New Testament with very good cohesion and yet all these different churches all claiming to teach God but teaching completely and sometimes contradictory things? And so with any lesson as we study things like this, we want to be careful, and I want to make a disclaimer at the very beginning. We study these things out of love. I'm going to do my best to present these lessons out of love, because we do it out of love for the souls that are lost, the souls that are seeking, the souls who have a heart for truth, who want to know what God's word actually says. Because then the next question, after one says, how many churches are there? Why are there so many churches? Is how do you know which church is right? How do I know the one to pick? How do I know which one is right? And again, we're going to look at that next week. And because there's so many churches claiming to belong to God, some conclude then that one church is as good as another. And we simply do not see that in the New Testament writings. When church shopping, many ask, what do you offer? What they should be asking is it the church Jesus built? And what can I offer the church? Jesus only promised to build one church. This is not a popular saying. This is not a popular teaching. And it leads to people saying we are elitist. It leads people to accuse those who say it that we are exclusive. Well, yes, God's people have always been exclusive. The difference is Jesus' blood allowed Jew and Gentile in, but into one church. He only promised to build one church, Matthew 16:18. Acts 20, verse 28 says, it was so precious to him, he shed his own blood to purchase it. And he only promised to save only those in that one church. Ephesians 4:4-6 says, there is one body. Ephesians 5:23 says, he's the savior of the body, not many bodies, not all those who claim to be in the body. He is the savior of the body. And because it sounds so exclusive, we again say it out of love. Because Jesus welcomes all in. as do we. We want people to come into the church that Jesus built, to find the truth, and to become a child of God. But then the popular question, and the one posed to me, and the reason for this request, is if Jesus built only one church, why are there so many churches? So in answering the question, why are there so many churches, I'm going to give you the short answer. Men would depart from the truth of God's word. There it is. Thank you. Good day.
Let's sing the song, Duncan.
No, we'll talk about it. What I want us to understand is that the New Testament writings foretold that apostasy would come, that there would be division, that there would be factions. In fact, the church at Corinth began the first that we know of those factions. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 13, we're told that factions were condemned. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 13. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, I have Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Already, the church at Corinth was dividing. People taking on the names of the preacher that they taught, holding them up as if they were somebody. Paul says, I'm not the one who was crucified for you. In that same sense, we could also say then, neither was Peter, neither was Apollos, only Jesus. What he's saying is, there were divisions already happening. And he says, divisions are not from God. And that is what we want to get out of in our heads. Divisions are not from God. Here's an illustration I found. Division in the first century. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. Division in the 21st century, what we can see today. I'm a Baptist. I'm Catholic. I'm a Mormon. I'm a Christian. And it leaves the world saying, what's the difference? You're all a bunch of nuts, right? Because you're all teaching something different, all claiming to serve the same one God. So it creates confusion. We need to understand from the get-go, this was not God's plan. Divisions are not from God. Paul was sending a letter to Corinth to straighten out several of their problems. The very first one he deals with is division. Because how can you all be one if you are divided? Well, the world knows that. They look into the world of religion, as they call it, and they say that's confusion. It's mass chaos. How could there be one God? A continuing theme in the many New Testament epistles is the warning of other religions. And these are not named, but they're given us what they give us the warning that apostasy would come. Two are from Peter. Peter warned in 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Here's the warning. They're going to come from inside you. He's talking to the church. There are going to be false teachers among you. They're going to start spreading their heresies, and it's going to spread. That's what Paul also says later. Peter reminds and warns saints in 2 Peter 3:17 to beware of such religious teachers. He says, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Peter says there will be false teachers in among you. So if they're going to be among us, we ought not be surprised when we see them outside of us. John warned that in 1 John 4:1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. He says in the first century it had already happened. The warnings of Peter have already taken place. John says false prophets are all over the place. Therefore, he says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Paul warned in 1 Timothy 4, 1-3 and 2 Timothy 4, 3-4 that we're going to read here in just a second, that men would leave the church, leave the faith, to hear and teach things that they desired to hear. And that is the bottom line. Why are there so many churches? Because they all present the gospel in a different way that appeals to certain hearers. They're basically teaching what people want to hear, And so it's no wonder that thousands, even millions, subscribe to their false teaching. All of this was predicted. All of this was forewarned. It's on us to be vigilant. 1 Timothy 4:1-3, Matt read this for us this morning. He says, "But the Spirit explicitly says in later times, some will fall away from the faith." Here Paul, writing through the Spirit, says the Holy Spirit Himself says this is going to happen. And here's what happens when they fall away from the faith. Paying attention to deceitful spirits. Remember what John said? Test the spirits. See if they're from God. They're going to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. No remorse. No feeling of regret. They will lie to you to your face. And they're going to expect you to believe them and follow them. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Already some of you might be thinking of some of the religions today who do just this. All the way into verse 6, Paul then tells Timothy, when you tell the brothers these things and you point them out, you're being a good servant of God. So these lessons are needed. Timothy was to point it out to his congregation, to beware of these things. Because it says, some will fall away from the faith. And they will start teaching things that they should not. And in fact, in his second letter to Timothy, he says this in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Doctrine means teaching. They will no longer endure sound teaching. "But wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." So this is the bottom line. They want to hear what they want to hear, so they're going to find the guy who's going to tell them what they want to hear. That's the ears being tickled. It's pleasing to the ear. They don't want to hear the negative stuff. They only want to hear the positive. They don't want to hear that they have to actually do something to demonstrate their faith. They want to hear they can just claim belief. And so it becomes convenient, and we're going to talk about that a little later on. But it becomes easy. It's what they want to hear, and so they are going to listen to it. We need to understand, too, that while factions of other religions happened in the first century, and it still happens today, it isn't new. God's word is likened to a seed in the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13:18-23, Mark 4:13-20, and Luke 8:11-15. The thing about seed is seed always produces after its kind. And so man has always mixed some other doctrine in with the word of God to create mixed seed. This morning is not about looking at history of all the denominations out there, but to look at what they mixed. That's what we're going to be talking about. What was mixed with the Word of God to create the confusion that exists today? And what I want to show you is, again, that it's not new. We're going to look at some examples from Old and New Testament to see how man has always been doing this. And the same principles and themes that are still out there today existed long, long ago. And we only have time this morning to look at a few of these examples. So I've called this mixed seed of the Jews and the first century. Apostasy was warned. The Jews were warned in Deuteronomy 30:15-20, to serve God and be blessed, serve other gods and be cursed. Moses says, "Look, I've set before you life and death. I've set before you the blessing and the curse." They're about to go into the promised land. Moses says, "Choose the blessing, choose life, so it'll be well with you and your little ones. But if you choose the curse and you choose death," Moses says, "be well prepared. God will carry it out." In fact, almost, if you look at chapter 28, there's a short part of the blessings. The rest of that chapter into chapter 29, Moses is telling them the curses. And then when they get into the promised land, the tribes were to separate on two different mountains. One was to read off the blessings. One was to read off the curses. The one who's reading off the curses, they get to read a whole lot more than those reading the blessings. The point is, God says, when you go into this land that I'm giving you out of nothing that you have done to earn it, simply from a promise I made to Abraham, there are things you are required to do to keep it. There's the blessing and the curse, life and death. And over in their history, they mixed idolatry with the law of Moses. I'm going to give you the final outcome of both the northern 10 tribes of Israel and Judah. Israel had the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 12:32, God said, "Don't add or subtract from my word." Israel had the law of Moses, and yet we're told in 2 Kings 17:7 to 12, they served idols on every high hill and under every green tree, and they were destroyed by Assyria for it never to come back in the pages of history as a nation again. Judah saw all of that and then did it the same by sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven as well as serving God, and were sent into exile to Babylon in Jeremiah 7, 17 to 20. And then God says he will slay all those who fled to Egypt in the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah 44 especially, if you want to read about how they served the Queen of Heaven, verses 16 to 19. Moses laid it out at the very beginning of their history. Serve God and be blessed. Serve false gods and you will be cursed, and I will remove you from this land. They did both. And they tried to serve God while serving idolatry. And so let's look at a few examples here. One of the first ones is before they even get into the promised land, we find an interesting account in Numbers 16. And what I have called Korah and his religion of inclusivity. Korah and his cohorts challenged Moses and Aaron's leadership, and they said they should all be able to burn incense before the Lord and be priests also, in Numbers 16, 1 to 27. Moses is greatly disheartened by all of this. And so Moses tells him in verses 28 to 30, "Everyone prepare to burn incense before the Lord tomorrow, and we will see who God chooses." But then he tells them the next day, as 250 men are preparing to burn incense in their plates, Moses warns, "What's about to happen is not my doing. What is about to happen is not my choosing. You chose this. Remember that." That warning still stands today for people who want to do it their own way and not God's. Moses says, "What is about to happen is not my doing. It is not my choosing." The ground opened up, and it swallowed all the rebels and their families in verses 31 to 34. But God wasn't done. God then burned the 250 men who were still burning incense to him. Now, people today would say, "That's harsh. They're sacrificing to God. How could he do that?" Because God never told them that they could. God said it was the family of the Levites, and specifically the family of the Levites that came from Kohath. The Kohathite Levites were the tabernacle, later the temple, servants. Not just anybody from Levi, but Kohath. And now you have 250 men all saying, "We ought to be able to burn incense before God." God says, "Fine, I'm going to burn you with the same fire you're offering me." And he burns them up. And then as a reminder, this is pretty harsh, verses 36 to 40. As a reminder that no one but the Levites who God designated were to burn incense on the altar to God, their incense censers were hammered out and added as plating to the altar of God. For all time after this, as priests daily ministered to the people and they went and offered incense on the altar of God, they would see those censored platings hammered out and plastered all over the altar to remind them of this great horrific event. And God says, "You do it to remind them my word will be kept holy." You know, that wasn't enough. The people, the entire congregation, saw all of this. Korah and two other families and all their little ones swallowed up by the ground alive. 250 men burned while sacrificing to God. The next day, the congregation comes to Moses and Aaron, and they said, "You are the ones who've caused the death of the Lord's people." Moses said, "What's about to happen is not my doing." And here the people come and say, "You are to blame." You know what God thought of that? If you don't remember, number 16, 41 to 50, God sent a plague that killed another 14,700 people. Because again, God says, "You will keep my word. I chose Moses and Aaron as my leaders. You don't have the right to challenge them. You don't have the right just to do what you want because you say, we've all seen the glory of God. We all have the right." You know, later on in their history, 1 Samuel 13:8 to 14, King Saul also burns incense because he becomes impatient, and he lost his kingdom because of it. King Jeroboam, he does the same thing by abolishing the Levitical priesthood so anyone who paid enough could become a priest to God. In 2 Chronicles 13:8 to 10 and verse 20, 1 Kings 14:7 to 11, and he lost his life and he lost his dynasty, meaning God left no sons of Jeroboam to reign on the throne. King Uzziah did it in 2 Chronicles 26:16 to 21. He marched into the temple. And the priest said, "No, no, no, get out of here." About 80 priests came after the king, standing between him and the altar, saying, "Don't do this." And Uzziah pushed through them, and he burned incense, and God caused him to be struck with leprosy till the day he died. God, over and over and over again, says, "You must respect my word." It does not matter how inclusive you want to be and how exclusive you think it is. When God said it, it stood. Well, here's the application. People today still want the religion of inclusivity. They say to look at all the churches of the world and then ask, how can there only be one? That's too exclusive. But Jesus said, "I will build only one." They charge Christians of the Lord's body that we say that we are the only ones going to heaven. Like Moses, our answer is, that's not our doing, that's not our saying, but what the scriptures teach. There is only one church that Jesus promised to build and to save. What we say from Matthew 16, 18, Ephesians 4, 4 to 6, and Ephesians 5, 23 is our challenge to those who make such claims is make sure you're in the right church. Because the burden is on you. The burden is on me. For all of us to make sure that we are in the church that Jesus built. And as we're going to talk about next week, there are ways that we can know. The next example is King Jeroboam and his idolatrous religion of convenience. 1 Kings 12:25 through 33. This all starts from his self-preservation. Self-preservation kicks in. There are three mandatory feasts in Jerusalem. And even though the kingdom is divided now, 10 northern tribes and then Judah in the south, Simeon was the other, making up the 12th, but was assimilated into Judah, where it only became Judah. But the northern 10 tribes, or the northern kingdom, are now serving King Jeroboam. And he gets it in his head, even though God promised that if he obeys God, God says, "I will establish your throne. I will establish a house for you, a dynasty." But Jeroboam gets it in his head. And he starts fearing for his life. They go to Jerusalem three times a year. They're going to see the Davidic king. They're going to see the line of David. And they'll turn on me. They will kill me or my descendants. So, out of self-preservation, here's what he does. He sets two golden calves. He outdoes Aaron in the wilderness. He does two instead of one. And he sets one in Dan, the northern boundary, and in Bethel, the southern boundary. Right before you get into Jerusalem, there's Bethel. And then he tells Israel, "Behold, Israel, your gods. Don't go to Jerusalem. If you're in the middle or to the north, go to Dan. If you're in the middle to the south, go to Bethel." And then he says, "You don't need to go three times a year." He creates his own festival. And it's an even bigger party to rival the three parties that they're to go to in Jerusalem. So he creates one feast for 1 month to rival the feast that God mandated. And he says, "You don't have to go to Jerusalem. It's more convenient to stay here. Go to Dan, go to Bethel, and you only have to do it one time out of the year, not three." And the people loved it. They had the law of Moses. They knew what was right. And they saw him kick the Levitical priests out of the land and appoint priests of his choosing out of all the tribes. Because again, that was too exclusive to only be from Levi. He caused all Israel to sin with his sins until it says God removed them with Assyria in 2 Kings 17:22 to 23. He becomes such a hiss and byword in Israel's history that every king after him will say the king did what was evil or what was wicked in the sight of God, holding to the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Over and over, too many passages to count. But the summary there in 2 Kings 17:22 to 23 says, because of the sin that he committed, he caused all Israel to sin, and that is why God wiped them out with Assyria. Because long after he was gone, the people were still committing the sins that he set up. The application. People still today want the religion of convenience. Denominations have adopted parts of John Calvin's false teachings. One of the most popular ones is, once saved, always saved. Under this doctrine, once saved, always saved, many times you follow that to the logical conclusion, if all I have to do is obey God once, and then I can't lose my salvation, well then after a while, they're not coming to services. Because they choose, they figure out, they can live however they see fit. The rest of the New Testament telling them what to put aside and put on are meaningless. Because if I can't lose my salvation, I can't fall away. I can do whatever I want. It becomes very convenient. This flies in the face of so many warnings for saints to not fall away. 1 Timothy 4, 1-3. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. As we read both of these passages, men will fall away from the faith. It says the Holy Spirit promises that. They will fall away. Hebrews 6, 4-6, James 5, 19-20, and 2 Peter 2, 17-22, just to name a few. If men can't fall away, why are there so many warnings to Christians to not fall away? Some teach salvation through a prayer as a substitute for baptism, even though God has never asked anyone to say a prayer for salvation in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. In fact, Jesus himself said, you must believe and be baptized in order to be saved, Mark 16, 16. Peter, quoting from Jesus, says it again in Acts 2:38. Ananias says it to Saul of Tarsus, Acts 22, verse 16. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3, saying, if you've been baptized into Christ, you're to clothe yourselves with Christ. That's how we get into Christ, is through baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we've been baptized into the body. That is the church. That's how we come into the body to be saved, is through baptism. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. And false teachers do all kinds of gymnastics to get around those passages. Today, technology is a great tool. And it brings us close when we're miles apart. I thank God to live in such a time that when I'm sick or injured or unable to be here for whatever reason, that technology exists that allows me to still feel connected to the rest of you. And we have many members who are out due to health issues or health concerns. And I am thankful that they get to come onto a live stream or participate on Zoom. See, the problem is many people who are able to be here, it's become such a convenient tool that they abuse that technology and they substitute it for assembling with the people of God. That's when it becomes a problem. Because again, we want what's convenient. Our culture is driven around what is convenient. Microwaves have come a long way. I remember the very first time we brought a microwave home, we had to designate its own corner in the kitchen. And we were told, stand back 5 feet once you start it. Right? Microwaves are, but even then, we did it anyway. Why? Because it was convenient. Our culture is driven around convenience. But we're not new. The Jews wanted that too. When Jeroboam set up those two golden calves and said, and here's a new feast on a different month that you only have to do it once. For the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, God wiped them out with Assyria. Why didn't anyone stand up and say no? Because the prophets who did were killed or driven out of the land. We still see the same things happening today through different doctrines and through different things because people still want what's convenient. King Ahab and his idolatrous religion of immorality. 1 Kings 16, 29-33. 1 Kings 21, 25-26. And 2 Kings 9, verse 22. I meant to say earlier that last part. We are to serve God out of love, not out of convenience. Mark 12 and verse 30 says, we're to serve the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength. Sometimes it's not convenient. But if our heart belongs to God, we're going to do it anyway. Then we come to King Ahab and his idolatrous religion of immorality. King Ahab was in the northern 10 tribes. He married a Phoenician princess named Jezebel, and together they introduced Israel to her gods, the Phoenician gods, Baal and Asherah, who were worshipped as a pair in Tyre and Sidon. Now, Baal or Baal, depending on how you want to pronounce it, Baal or Baal was a thunder god. It is later on he becomes worshipped as Zeus, later on as Jupiter. He takes on many names, but Tyre and Sidon called him Baal. He's a thunder god. But with Asherah, he also was a fertility god. We're told Ahab was more evil than any king who came before him because of the influence of his wicked wife that he imported from Phoenicia. We're told this in 1 Kings 21, 25 to 26. It says, nobody sold himself to do more evil than King Ahab because of the influence of his wicked wife Jezebel. Both Baal and Asherah were worshipped as fertility gods, and as such, sex and prostitution of both male and female were common at their shrines and temples. This is what Israel engaged in under the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. All while having the law of Moses. All while still serving God with idols under every green tree and on every high hill. They began serving the Baal and the Asherah. Earlier, in 1 Kings 11, 5 and verse 33, even King Solomon worshipped Asherah. In the first century, Jesus charges and accuses the church at Thyatira for tolerating the teachings of a woman called Jezebel. This is either literally or figurative, meaning there's a woman there at Thyatira who is exhibiting the character of Queen Jezebel of old, or her name was Jezebel. Either way, if that's the case, we have two women who are named Jezebel who are completely wicked. And Jesus says she is teaching his bondservants to commit acts of immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. In Revelation 2, 20 through 23, these are Christians in the first century who are engaging in such behavior. And Jesus says they need to repent, or not only will he kill them with sickness and death, but he will remove the lampstand from the church, meaning they will no longer belong to him. It was not a light thing. The application is people still today crave the religion of immorality. Not only does the false teaching of once saved, always saved teach a religion of convenience, but to some it's also a license to commit acts of immorality and to sin. Many have adopted the Gnostic view of the second century. The Gnostic view of the second century taught that the body is physical, so it acts on instinct, and so it commits anything it wants as long as the mind belongs to Jesus. And yet, so many passages in the New Testament clarify that that is false. That saints do not have the right to give their bodies over to immorality. In fact, we're told on several occasions, flee such things. Those who do that ignore the warnings to keep oneself pure. They ignore the warnings that the marriage bed is undefiled, but God will judge fornicators and adulterers, and that those who practice such things will not inherit heaven. That's not my words. It's not the words of someone else. That's the word from God. That God says those who practice such things will not inherit heaven. 1 John 3, 1 to 4. Hebrews 13, 4. Revelation 21, 8. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, and verses 18 to 20. In verses 18 to 20, he says, your body is the temple of God, and it was not created for immorality. It was created for holiness. Today, people want to claim to be Christians, but still party as if there's no tomorrow. You cannot be a Christian and commit acts of immorality. The next example is King Manasseh and his idolatrous religion of violence. 2 Kings 21, 1 to 16. 2 Chronicles 33, 1 to 10. King Manasseh was the unrighteous or wicked son of the righteous king, King Hezekiah. But Manasseh made Judah to sin with idols. He even placed them in the temple that King Solomon had built. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah had torn down. He rebuilt the altars and the idols that King Hezekiah had torn down. Then he did something that would just be so unthinkable for us today. He sacrificed his own children to false gods, and we're told he made the streets of Jerusalem run red with innocent blood. He was punished with the loss of his kingdom. He was carried away captive by the Assyrians to Babylon. While there, amazingly, he prays to God and repents. God hears his prayer, restores him back to his kingdom. And when he comes back to his kingdom, he undoes what is in his power to undo. He tears down all those high places. He tears down all the altars. He can't bring back the lives that he punished and lives that he killed. But he tries to undo all that was in his power to undo. You can read that in 2 Chronicles 33, 14 through 16. He demonstrated his true repentance when God brought him back to his kingdom. However, verse 17 is very sad. Despite his repentance, you can see the heart of the people were unwilling to fully repent. They still sacrificed to God in the high places. This was forbidden, but it went on anyway. They added the foreign altars to the worship of God, again creating that mixed seed. Even after Manasseh repented, the people followed the wickedness of his son Amon in 2 Chronicles 33, 21 to 23. And it is just as it is in 2 Kings chapter 17. For the sins of Jeroboam, that northern 10 tribes were destroyed. We're told that for Judah in 2 Chronicles 36:16 and 2 Kings 24, 3 through 4. For the sins of Manasseh, God destroyed Jerusalem and punished Judah with the Babylonians in his wrath. Because, we're told in 2 Chronicles 36:16, there was no remedy left. They had rejected God. They had mixed seed to the point that God was being ignored and rejected. They killed the prophets that he sent, and so God wipes them out. There's an application for today. People still today follow the religion of violence. Not only is there the religion of Islam that began in AD 610, but some Christians, people who claim to be Christians, commit acts of violence in the name of God against abortion clinics and doctors. And it's not right. And that's never what God has asked us to do. Many in our country and the world over have made a religion out of killing babies. I said it's unthinkable for us today reading what Hezekiah or what Manasseh did. But really, if we say that, we're really desensitized to what's happening in our own country. Our country has its hands red with the blood of the innocent. Innocent lives have been shed in the millions, putting whatever Manasseh did to shame. They've made a religion out of killing babies, both unborn and at term, in the name of women's rights, freedom, and the right to choose, whatever you want to call it. They call murder abortion to lessen the impact on the ears. And instead of referring to the murder victims as children, babies, or even a fetus, they now are very careful in their wording to call them cells, tissue, or just matter. God condemns violence, and he condemns violence among his people. Today, he condemns violence among Christians. He says we need to remember that vengeance is his. He will repay. He says this in Romans 12:19 and Hebrews 10 and verse 30. It's repeated to us twice as Christians so that we would remember what the Jews were told of old. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I will judge the unjust. Nothing we do to the unjust is going to match what God is willing and capable of doing. God condemns violence among Christians. He says murder is referred to as unrighteousness in Romans 1:29. It is one of the Ten Commandments repeated to Christians to obey in Romans 13 and verse 9. You cannot be a Christian and commit acts of violence. And finally, the gospel mixed with anything else is a perversion. Galatians 1:6-9. Judaizers were a threat to the simple message of the gospel in the first century. They wanted to mix the gospel with the old law. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was called together to discuss this when Jewish believers wanted to impose circumcision on Gentile believers. And a letter was agreed upon by the apostles and the elders at the church of Jerusalem, and it was sent out. The end result was that not even the Jews could obey the law of Moses. And the apostles said to those Judaizers, they gave no such instruction in the gospel message. So the Gentile saints weren't to listen to those trying to put them under the yoke of the law in Acts 15:10 and Acts 22 through 31. Acts 15, 22 through 31. Paul told the Galatian saints the gospel mixed with anything else isn't a new gospel, but he called it what it is. It's a perversion. It was a perversion in times past. It was a perversion in the first century. And the perversion still continues today. People still follow after a perverted gospel. There are so many things that could be talked about. but I only have a few to talk about. Some have made a religion out of keeping the Sabbath day holy still today, when that is part of the old law that is not repeated for Christians to obey under the gospel. But in fact, there is a passage that says Christians can ignore it in Colossians 2, 13 to 17. Some use the Psalms, which are part of the old covenant, fulfilled by Jesus, as Jesus himself says in Luke 24, 44, to justify using instrumental music in the assembly, despite the clear teachings that saints are to sing and make the melody from the heart in passages such as Ephesians 5, 19 and Colossians 3, 16. To observe or keep part of the old law makes us guilty of the whole law. It's not stated just once, it's stated twice, that we would get it through our thick heads that we cannot mix the old law with the gospel. As stated in Galatians 3, 10 to 14 and James 2, 10. If we want to keep part of the old law, we're guilty of it all. If you want to use the Psalms for instrumental music, well, as you present the instrumental music, you better present the offerings and the burnt offerings that are also mentioned in the Psalms, or you're guilty of the whole. Some add to the Bible the doctrines and the teachings of men. You cannot be Christians and mix any other belief with the gospel. All those who mix something with the word of God to create mixed seed were punished for it. Why do people today think it will be any different for them? Under this perverted gospel, even the gospel of convenience, is people substituting a prayer for baptism. That's convenience. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to do anything. You can just say, "I believe," and take no action. When over and over through the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we see faith is an action. By faith, so-and-so did something. Over and over through that chapter. And we're told that it's a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. In Romans, or Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. The word of God is like seed. Luke 8:11 says, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. One characteristic of seed is it always produces after its kind." I used my own pictures in this. This is a mustard seed and the mustard tree that were outside the entrance to the Church of Christ in Chinika in Dar es Salaam. And I like that walking right outside their door, there's this ginormous mustard tree. And so I had a picture of it, and that you could see the seeds in that one little capsule, or hundreds, if not thousands, of little tiny seeds. But you plant one of those seeds, it's going to create a mustard tree, not a fig tree, not an apple tree. You're not going to get an orchard out of it. You're going to get that ginormous mustard tree. Like by the mouth of Moses, God said not to add or subtract from his word. And he did so by the pen of Paul and John in Galatians 1, 6 to 9 and Revelation 22, 18 to 19. Like Moses said in Deuteronomy 12, 32, do not add or subtract. Christians today are told the same thing. Do not add or subtract. From Catholics to Islam, from denominations to other cults, they have all added something extra to the word of God or outright replaced it. They have mixed seed. And like I said, this is not a lesson on their history. You can look that up online, the mixed seed, and we'll talk about some of that next week. But I just want to talk about the mixture. And as I point these things out, I'm very much aware that there are people within these religions that we're going to talk about that don't know that these things have been added. But these things were added at the founding, and that's what makes them different. I'm reminded of something in the physical world that I learned in school long ago when I was studying to work in the oil field. Coming out of the Great Depression, gas companies were faced with a conundrum. As people were coming, they wanted people to choose their gasoline, but they're serving the same product. The oil is produced out of the ground, it's refined, and it creates gasoline at the pumps for the cars that were kind of fairly new within a couple decades of that time period. And gas companies were at a conundrum. How do we get people to come see us? And they came up with a plan in the 30s, 1930s. Additives. When you see the various gas companies out there, you see Exxon, you'll see Texaco or BP or any of these others. What makes their gasoline different from others, and why the price difference might be slightly different, is the additive. It's all the same coming out of the refinery. It goes to one distribution center, and then each one of these companies pours in their additive that makes it theirs. And they slap their brand name on it, and then they can sell it. The gospel is, unfortunately, today, like that. There's one church. There's one message. But people who... How do we get people in the doors? The Roman Catholic Catechism will always produce a Catholic. They added this to the Bible. They added this to the Word of God. The Quran, 86:10, will always produce a Muslim. It outright replaced the Word of God. It said the Word of God is so corrupt, they can't tell you where the corruption is because that's the lie of their story. It became so corrupt that there's no telling, so we have something new and different. The Augsburg Confession and Book of Concord will always produce a Lutheran. They've mixed these two things with the Word of God to produce Lutherans. The Presbyterian Book of Common Prayer will always produce a Presbyterian. You're going to see the Book of Common Prayer come up a lot because these different places, they slap their name on it, they tailor it to what they want it to say, and so it becomes that particular flavor of the Book of Common Prayer. The Bible and the Baptist Church Manual will always produce a Baptist. The Book of Discipline will always produce a Methodist. The Book of Common Prayer, Catholic Creeds and 39 Articles of Religion Revised for the USA, Communion Offices written by Samuel Seabury, along with the Bible, will always produce Episcopalians. Did you see how much mixed seed they have to use? The Book of Mormon will always produce a Mormon. Like the Quran, it replaced the Bible outright. So much corruption, we can't tell you where it's corrupted. You just have to believe us. The Bible is obsolete. We now have the Book of Mormon. What I like to say to both that and Islam, both claim an angel told them that. Galatians 1:6-9. If we, an apostle, any man, or even an angel, tell you something different, what was the difference? Perversion. And that man or that angel is to be accursed. Not right. But the Book of Mormon will always produce a Mormon. You can't become a Mormon by just studying the Bible. The Bible and the Great Controversy, written by Ellen G. White, will always produce a Seventh-day Adventist, along with all of her other writings. She was a prolific writer all the way into the early 1900s. The Watchtower Society will always produce a Jehovah's Witness. Assemblies of God's Statement of Fundamental Truths will always produce a Pentecostal. And Dianetics. This is one's my favorite. Written by science fiction writer L. Ron Hubbard, will always produce a Scientologist. Again, this is not mixed with the Bible. It completely outright replaces it, saying you don't need the Bible. That's archaic. He got this by some vision. And so Dianetics is all you need. What all of these have, and many more, what they have in common, is they claim to serve God, but they do so with mixed seed. Or they've outright replaced the Word of God with their mixed seed. So again, the question came up, why are there so many churches? 2 Timothy 4:3-4 says, men departed the truth of God. They devised doctrines in accordance with their likings. They began teaching as doctrines their traditions. The Jews did it in Matthew 15:8-9, Mark 7:9. Jesus said in Mark 7:9, the Jews were experts at setting aside the commandment of God to keep their traditions. Why are there so many churches? Mixed seed. An additive was put with the Word of God to create mixed seed. Some ask, will God hear the prayers of all those in the various churches of the world? 1 Peter 3:12 says, no. That sounds harsh. This isn't me. This is Peter. If they have mixed the gospel with other beliefs, it's evil, so their prayers go unheard. God said that both in the Old Testament, Psalm 34:12-16, that Peter is quoting, and here he says it again for Christians to understand it. He says, 1 Peter 3:12, quoting from Psalm 34, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Men need to turn to the Word of God and obey it only. Turn from man's mixed seed. And the reason is very clear. Mixed seed causes confusion, and it produces a perverted message of the gospel. The only way to get the unity Jesus prayed for in John 17:20-21 is to use the same seed. Because seed always produces after its kind. If the only seed sown was the New Testament gospel as taught by the apostles, what would result? Christians. The only thing that could possibly produce by the New Testament is a Christian. Because we don't read of the other names that are out there. They're not in there. When we read the Scriptures and read the Scriptures only, we come up with, we are called Christians. No other names are necessary. No other additives or explanatories. So the question this morning for you here and for those watching online, maybe you're here with a background of that mixed seed. The question that needs to be asked is, are you of the seed that is the Word of God or from mixed seed? And what do you aim to follow? Mixed seed will only take you down a path that there's no coming back from. While you draw breath, you can turn back. You can follow just simply the Word of God. No additions necessary. Are you of the seed that's the Word of God or from mixed seed? And this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we urge you to become one. You are outside the family of God, but it doesn't have to be that way. You can repent of your sins, having heard the gospel that Jesus died for your sins to prepare a home for you in heaven. You can be baptized into His name, your sins forgiven, and become a child of God. And if you are here this morning, a Christian, not living the way that you should, now's the time to make it right. Now's the time to remember what you've been saved from, the family that you belong to, and to make it right. And if we can assist you in any of these things, the waters of baptism or the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, we'd be happy to assist you in any of these things. Come forward, let your request be made known while together we stand and sing.